Turn now to God's Word, found in Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Read a portion from Hebrews 1, and also parts of Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 7. Hebrews 1, then 2, then 7. In Hebrews 1, we read verses 1 through 8. Hebrews 1, 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. God, who at sundry times, different times, and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, referring to the Son, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now we move on to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, then 14 through 18. Chapter 2, 1 through 4, and then 14 through 18. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And then verses 14 through 18, describing Christ again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. Now we flip a few chapters ahead to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Two more verses concerning Christ. First referring to the Old Testament high priest. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. On the basis of these parts of Holy Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 5 and 6. Lord's Days 5 and 6, consider them together. This evening, on page 5 in the back of the Psalter, page 5, Lord's Days 5 and 6. Heidelberg Catechism, begins the section on our deliverance. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. Further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? One who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life? Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. In Lord's Days 5 and 6, the Heidelberg Catechism transitions us from the consideration of our sin to the consideration of our Savior. Heidelberg Catechism transitions us from the consideration of our depravity to consideration of our Deliverer. From our misery to our Messiah, Mediator. In doing this, the Heidelberg Catechism slows down. It slows down, and in fact, as we see in Lord's Days 5 and 6, it repeats some of the same ideas in slightly different ways to teach this main lesson. Lord's Days 5 and 6 teach this one lesson, the necessary qualifications for our Savior. One Lord's Day, Lord's Day 5, teaches it from a negative point of view. And the other Lord's Day 6, teaches it from a positive point of view. Lord's Day 5, from a negative point of view, explains what this Savior may not be. The Savior may not be ourselves, and explains why not. The Savior may not be a mere creature, and explains why not. The Savior may not be anything other than someone who is a very man, a human being, perfectly righteous, and very God. The same time. Lord's Day 6 then takes the same teaching from a positive point of view. Why must he be positively man, perfectly righteous, and God? It brings us, after its explanation, finally to the answer. Jesus Christ, the Savior, this Savior alone, is fully man, fully God, and perfectly righteous, the one revealed in the Scriptures. Consider this similar content in both Lord's Days and one sermon this evening. We do so using the Scriptures as it is recorded in Hebrews. Hebrews is perhaps the clearest, most explicit basis for Lord's Days 5 and 6, and its teaching on the qualifications of our Messiah. The human writer, as you know, of Hebrews is uncertain, but we know that the Holy Spirit has inspired the Scriptures and this writer. And the Holy Spirit has inspired the writer to write to Hebrews, or the Jews. These Jews, with the audience. We're very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and familiar with the Old Testament ceremonies and laws. Therefore, the main purpose of Hebrews is to show to the Jews how Jesus Christ, this mediator, perfectly fulfills all the Old Testament scriptures and ceremonies. That's the task, the purpose of Hebrews. Chapter 1, part of which we read, emphasizes one of the points of Lord's Days 5 and 6, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures in this way. He was God. Chapter 2, part of which we read, also emphasizes another point of Lord's Days 5 and 6, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures by being man, very man. And then we read in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures and the high priestly idea by being perfect, perfectly holy without any sin. On the basis of God's word, we remind ourselves this evening of this identity of the Savior. The only Savior there can be is one who is God, man, and righteous, perfectly righteous. Not only should this be an intellectual reminder, a review for our brains, should be that, but not only that, but we should stand in awe and wonder once again of how beautiful our Savior is with these qualities. We should marvel at such a great Savior, His real identity, which has not changed. This is the identity of our Savior, who right now sits at the right hand of God and watches over us. We have a relationship with, knowing this identity of the Savior, we bow before Him in adoration and worship. Consider with me this only qualified Savior. First, the Savior revealed. Second, this Savior explained. And then finally, believed. The Heidelberg Catechism takes its time to reveal unto us the name of this Savior, Jesus Christ. What the Heidelberg Catechism does is this. It brings the reader, and you should have seen this as we read through Lord's Days 5 and 6. It brings the reader, to through an exercise of the mind to consider all the various options there are for saviors. And only after the Heidelberg Catechism has made the reader wrestle with different proposed saviors, all of which are unable to save, then does it bring the reader to the one and only Savior. To illustrate, it is as though the Heidelberg Catechism brings us into a house on fire with the judgment of God, and we are in a room of that house with many doors to choose from to try to escape from this fiery judgment. And only one door leads us to safety. But what the Heidelberg Catechism does, as we sit in this proverbial house burning, is it painstakingly takes us to each of the other doors so that we open it a crack and we feel the heat. We see that every other door, every other Savior is impossible just to help us escape. And only then does the Heidelberg Catechism take us to the one door, the one way alone through which we can escape. Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father, but by me. This is a healthy exercise. We've gone through this exercise before in other Heidelberg Catechisms on these Lord's Days. And this evening, instead of going through this exercise immediately, see all the other options that the world provides and other false religions provide for a Savior, Saviors which cannot save. This evening, I bring you immediately to the Savior. I bring you quickly to the right door, to the only way of escape, to Jesus Christ. And I declare before you on the basis of God's Word, on the basis of Hebrews, the passages that we read, I declare before you, the only Savior is Jesus Christ. The only Savior is the one who is fully man, completely God at the same time and perfectly righteous. And that Savior is Jesus. And I boldly challenge you, young people, young adults, I boldly challenge you, search the world, search the universe, search every other religion, every so-called holy book or history book, and you will not find any real being that fits these qualities who is able to save. Every other claimed Savior cannot, has no ability, is not qualified to save. No one but Jesus. But before you go on such a futile search for someone other than Jesus, you need to be convinced that the Savior must indeed be fully God, very man, and perfectly righteous. You ask why. You should ask why. A simple answer, and the best answer, is this. Because God says so. Because God Himself says that the kind of Savior it takes to save you is someone like this. God, man, and perfectly righteous. Question 19 asks, whence knowest thou this? That's the last question to answer. But it brings us to the heart of the matter. How do you know that it is true that the Savior must be very God, very man, and perfectly righteous? The answer is from God's Word. From God Himself, who revealed it to you. From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise and afterward published by the patriarchs and prophets. God says, the Catechism answers, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, that the Savior that you need is one who is such. God, man, and perfectly righteous. Let's prove that. Let's see that clearly so that we have no doubts. So that we do not ask the question that Satan may want us to ask. Hath God really said, the Savior must be very man, very God, and perfectly righteous? Yes, He has. Really God? Hebrews 1 verse 8. God says yes. But unto the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What is so significant about this passage that we read is not only that the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is God, says without any ambiguity, this Savior is God. Has to be God. But that's not the only significance. What is significant is that the writer of Hebrews is quoting an Old Testament passage, Psalm 45, verse 6, which is a prophecy 1,000 years before Jesus even came. A prophecy, God's word about what the Messiah is supposed to be. God says in Psalm 45, verse 6, that this Messiah is God. The Savior has to be God with a throne that would last forever and ever. That's just one passage in which God reveals that the Savior has to be God. There are many more. Take, for example, Micah 5, verse 2, that prophecy about where the Savior had to be born. Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel. And then this description of him, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. God reveals in the prophecy of Micah through that prophet is, he has to be the eternal God, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, a very familiar passage that we recently thought about during Christmas time, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. God says so in His Word, that this Savior must be God. What about man? Does the Savior have to be really a man? Hebrews 2 verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. God says in Hebrews, yes. To save us from death, to save us from the devil, to save us, He has to take on our human flesh. It's not just a writer of Hebrews that God uses to speak this necessity. Early on in Genesis 3 verse 15, that's what the Heidelberg Catechism is referring to in answer 9 when it says, God revealed this in paradise. He spoke of this Savior. You know the familiar passage, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee, serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, in the singular. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Savior who would crush Satan's head, predicted early on, right after the fall, this Savior has to be the seed of the woman, from a real woman. with soul and body and genetics and DNA from a real woman of Abraham's seed, of David's line, a real human being. God says so. God, man. And then third, he must be perfectly righteous. That's why we read Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, and that word harmless literally means without evil, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. The writer of Hebrews is not only saying that the Savior was holy without evil, he is saying that. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing is it's bringing up that concept of the high priest in the Old Testament. That high priest in the Old Testament had to be ceremonially pure. He had to be perfect ceremonially. And all those rituals that he went to, of washings and such, and even sacrificing for his own sins, showed that he had to be perfect to bring God's people to God. And the entire concept of the high priest, therefore, the writer of Hebrews is saying, points to the Messiah, the Savior, who had to be not only ceremonially perfect, but truly morally perfect in his soul without any sin. All those ceremonies by the high priest is God's way of saying the Savior to come must be perfectly righteous. Isaiah 53 verse 9 predicted that too. God says he will make his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, literally no wrong. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. We can refer to many more, but we'll stop there. If you understand no other reason, children, people of God, if you understand no other reason for why your Savior must be God, must be man, and must be perfectly righteous, understand this one. God says in His Word that your Savior must be such. God says in His Word that He from eternity has planned to send this kind of Savior. God says in His Word that such is a Savior promise. Such is a Savior you need. Such is the only kind of Savior that can save. Such is the kind of Savior I did send to save. Do you have such a Savior? Do you? Do you have this kind of Savior? The one kind God says you desperately need. People of God with true faith rejoice, because they may say, I do. I do. It's wonderful. The wonder of wonders, mystery, amazing, precious. That's who Jesus is to me. That's what He claimed to be, and that is what He was and what He is today. Somehow, though I cannot fully understand it, the believer says, incomprehensibly so, He is my very God, my very man, come in perfect righteousness to save me. No one could save but He. This miracle that we celebrate every Sunday is not only what He did. Yes, we celebrate what He did. His work, suffering for us. All the works of His that saved us. But the miracle that we celebrate every Sunday, to worship God for, is a miracle of who He is. That's what we meditate on this evening. What He is. His identity. How glorious He is. So that even if He didn't save me, though He did, but even if He didn't save me, how glorious an identity He has. God and man perfectly united and perfectly righteous, perfectly suited. What a beautiful Savior. No landscape, earthly thing, no sport, no spouse, no child is nearly as beautiful as this, my Savior. How precious, how valuable He is to me. No amount of money. No asset on this earth, no riches, no wealth can even compare to the value of this qualified Savior. How unique, how one of a kind, how rare. No gem, no coin, no individual is comparable to this one. This person of God, divine in nature, clothed upon with our human nature, body and soul, perfect righteousness. And He is mine. I don't know why, because I don't deserve Him. But He is mine, the believer says. To me, the sinner, this beautiful, precious, one-of-a-kind Savior, belongs to me, and I to him. 1 Peter 2, verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now we go deeper into the understanding of perfect wisdom of God in giving us such a Savior and saying this is the kind of Savior we need. And to hear the explanation from God's word about why the Savior has to be God and perfectly righteous. Why does God say that we need the Savior to be perfectly God? Why can't it be someone other than God? Simple answer, as explained by the Heidelberg Catechism and the Scriptures, is this. It's a very simple answer, but we need to review this. Why does God have to be the Savior? Why does the Savior have to be God? Because, simply, only God is able to save. Only God is strong enough to save. A child can understand this. Only God is strong enough to save. But take the task of salvation and put the task of salvation on any creature, even the angels, as Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 1, and then there will be no salvation. Put the task of salvation upon all creatures and make it a group effort even, and there will be no salvation. Because only God can save. As Jonah put it, catechism students, beginners, you just went through this lesson. As Jonah put it, while he was in the belly of the fish, salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Putting the task of salvation on someone else who is not God is like saying this, it's to illustrate. It's like asking an infant to climb Mount Everest. It is like asking a dog to get a perfect score on the SAT test. It's like telling a man who has all his muscles deteriorated on a hospital bed to go run a marathon right now. Putting the task of salvation on anyone other than God is more ridiculous than any of these situations that I just mentioned. Because he is the only one mighty enough to save. Salvation is so difficult, so immense of a task. We can't even understand, people of God, how much strength is needed to do this work. We too often forget this simple principle, whether we are Arminian, whether we're Roman Catholic or Reformed. We human beings forget simple biblical principle. We imagine that somehow, at least part of our salvation can be by the creature, by ourselves. And the basic problem with that is that no one is able to save except God. Whether it's salvation in the sense of atonement, whether it's salvation in the sense of raising from the dead, whether it's salvation in the sense of justification or sanctification, any part of salvation, you can't do it. Far from able to do it. It's foolish to even claim that man has any part. Human folly and pride is to imagine themselves stronger than they are, not only, but to imagine that the power it takes to save is anything less than the power of God. Men, women, children, as strong as we think we are sometimes, we must come to grips with that fact. Salvation, every part of it, requires incomprehensible power. God's power. Now, Heidelberg Catechism explains one particular aspect of salvation that needs God's power. That's why our Savior needs to be God. Question 14 and question 17 both refer to this. Question 17 is more complete, so I quote that. Why must he in one person be also very God? The answer, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. With sound logic, the Heidelberg Catechism points us to the suffering, that part of saving us. The suffering of the eternal wrath of God for your sin. The suffering, remember, is not only for your sin. The suffering of the eternal wrath of God for all the sins of God's people gathered here. For all the sins of all of God's people in the universe, and for all the sins of God's people in past, present, and future. You don't understand. You can't comprehend the kind of suffering that is. The endurance that takes to endure that pain. Satisfy the judgment of God completely so as to finish doing it. Can a man do that? A mere man? A creature? No, it's common sense, isn't it? that to withstand the literally crushing agony of God's eternal wrath against sin, the Savior has to be God. But that's not the only part of salvation. The Catechism speaks of bearing God's wrath against sin, but also this. Question 17 continues, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. The work of salvation that the Savior has to do is not only bear completely the wrath of God and finish bearing it for all his people, but this too. After dying, he has to raise himself from the dead. Any creature done that before? And then with the resurrection, he has to take the salvation he has earned and work it in every individual's heart that he has died for, supernaturally, so that that person can have faith, so that person which is dead spiritually can be revived through regeneration, so that that person can believe and live a holy life and understand that he's righteous before God, and then be raised from the dead literally, physically, in the end. Who can do this? Men, women, you and I think we're so strong. Think about this. Some of you have experienced this before. Go to the unbeliever in the world. Just try this. Go to the unbeliever in the world. Find an impenitent unbeliever. And try to work in his heart. Just work in his heart a little bit of true repentance. Where are you going to get? You'll hit a hard brick wall. A very hard human heart. Try to find the key to his heart. Turn him from sin so that he believes in God. Accept God. Work in him. You cannot change him. Never mind someone else. Ask yourself this question, people of God. Look at your own life. Look at your own besetting sin, the addiction that you have. What's your own willpower? What's my own willpower? Am I able to stop? Am I able to truly repent? No. It takes God's power. Only God can save. With every part of salvation, from regeneration to glorification, it's simple. Savior must be fully God. At the same time, he must be really man. Body and soul a man. And here's the explanation. Savior must somehow be man at the same time as God because the justice of God requires that man or human beings have sinned. Therefore, human beings must suffer. Answer 16, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And here's a biblical basis in Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The implication is that if he was not made like unto his brethren in our human flesh, then he would be unable to reconcile God with man and man with God. In order to be our substitute, put it this way, in order to stand in our place and suffer in our stead, the wrath of God, he has to be a real man. A mere animal cannot suffer for man's sin. Hebrews 10 verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Miraculously and comprehensibly, our Savior needs to be body and soul, human, like us, joined to that divine person, so that that divine person might support the human nature, that human nature might suffer in our place. The point which the Catechism in Lord's Days 5 and 6 does not raise is that the Savior must be man also to be our intercessor as part of his saving work. Hebrews brings it up in chapter 2, verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. You know what you and I need help with? I think every Christian says this, if he's honest. I need help with prayer. I don't know how to pray as well as I should. And when I do pray, when I actually discipline myself and all the busyness of life to pray, I realize how weak my prayers are. They're not worthy to be presented to God. They're worthy to be rejected by God. I need a Savior in this sense too, who can understand, first of all our feelings, even when no one else understands what we're feeling and what we're going through. Who can understand all our feelings and then take our requests and our feelings and our prayers to God in perfection so that they're heard and answered. You need such a Savior? I do. Well, for the Savior to do that, he has to be human. He has to be human, that a human being who has been touched as Hebrews says in chapter 4. With all the feelings of our infirmities, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He has to be a human to represent us before the throne of God and bring our requests to God in our place. He must be without sin also. God, really human, perfectly righteous. Why? Because one who is without sin is the only one who can suffer for another's sin. Hebrews 7:27 points this out when referring to Jesus, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. What the writer of Hebrews points out is the failure of the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priests could not really sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. Why? Because they had their own sins. They had to sacrifice the animals. But if the Old Testament high priest had decided to sacrifice himself, you know what he would have had to suffer for? His own sins. But there is one high priest. Fulfillment of all the Old Testament high priests, Hebrews is saying, who could take one sacrifice of his body and soul, suffer for the sins of his people because he himself had no sins. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism is explaining when it says, one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Only one who has no sins of his own may suffer for ours. Again, there's more that the Catechism doesn't explain. Why does he have to be perfectly righteous? Not only because one with his own sins cannot suffer for another's, but also this. Because salvation includes living a perfectly righteous life in our place. Now, this is a precious point which is being compromised today, so listen carefully. Salvation or satisfaction for us does not only require that the Savior suffer our punishment, our hell for us, but true salvation, complete satisfaction for our sins includes this too, that the Savior comes and lives a perfect life of good works for us. Theologians call it double imputation. Not only must our guilt be imputed upon Jesus, that imputation, but the righteousness of Jesus and His holy life must be imputed to us. That's the only way that we can get to heaven. That's the only way that we can be righteous before God. To put it another way, the Savior must not only suffer hell for us, He must earn heaven for us. To do so, he must be perfectly righteous. Romans 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made righteous, sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Someone needs to do good works for us, perfectly good works for us, to earn our salvation. He must be perfectly righteous in our place, or else he might rescue us from hell, but he cannot get us to the new heavens and the new earth. Many today of the federal vision bent teach and imply that the Savior didn't really do good works of obedience and earn that righteousness for us. He suffered for us. What's left on our plate to do righteous works to get into heaven. If that's the case, we're not getting into heaven. Because as the Catechism explains, we daily increase our debt. Even our good works, which are properly called good works, are tainted with sin. We need a Savior who will do those good works in our place first, and then work in us good works of thanks. And wondrously, we have one. We have that Savior, one who is God, man, and perfectly righteous. His name is Jesus Christ, taught here in this Christian church and in these scriptures. There is no other way. Every other option is deficient. Every other Savior is not qualified. As I said before, young people, young adults, people of God, go ahead. It might be healthy. It might be a good exercise for you. Go ahead. Consider all your other options. I have had young people and young adults come to me and ask boldly, what if we are so sheltered in these Protestant Reformed churches? Sheltered so much, living in a bubble so much that there might be some other religion out there that is believable. More believable than Reformed Christianity that I've grown up with. And I'll never know it. But may I go and search and find, see if there be anything else, any other Savior? I say to you, who has that question, there isn't. There isn't another Savior. Go ahead. Go explore the other religions. You have Google and Wikipedia and whatever else on the internet to do your research with anyway. Though you have to be careful what sites you go to. Go research these cults. Challenge you. Go talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Knowing the scriptures here, go research Hinduism and all its idols. Talk to a Muslim about Allah and about Muhammad. See if anyone has even invented a Savior truly qualified to do this work. Someone that is capable to suffer your hell. Truly capable, not just someone who claims to be able to. Someone truly capable to suffer your hell, earn your righteousness, give you eternal life, intercede for you, pray for you perfectly before God, raise you to heaven, body and soul. Find one who is able to accomplish even one part of this saving work. You can't. You will find every other option, another door in that burning house leading to destruction. For God says, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That man is Jesus Christ. Believe Him. Cling to Him. You love Him. You get to know Him. Hebrews 2, verse 3 is a warning. What we read to, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, referring to all the Old Testament scriptures, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. The implied answer of how shall we escape is this. You won't. You won't escape if you neglect so great a Savior. If you will not believe, if you will refuse to enter into that one and only door, the only way, you will not escape. Those who believe will. For the first time, that is the case, you believe in Him. But again, people of God, push aside the doubts that you may have had concerning Him. I call you this evening, push them aside. Believe Him anew. Believe Him more. Neither is there salvation in any other, Acts 4, verse 12. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as you truly believe in Him, tonight too, may God work in your heart not only this faith that clings to Him, but an awe, an adoration, a worship of this Savior. You have been reminded of His miraculous identity and His full qualifications. You have been reminded again of how He is God and He is man and He is perfectly righteous. How He did a tremendously humanly impossible work for you. How can it be then? If you say you believe Him, that you leave here unchanged, unaffected, bored. If this Savior is the one of a kind, only, beautiful, precious Savior, and He has given Himself to you, for you, why would we not serve Him with our whole life in thanks and praise? Worship, people of God, never stop. For hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Father, the precious identity of Jesus Christ, glorious Christology that we have considered as marvelous in our eyes. Yet we confess our human inclination to be excited about the frivolous, to be stimulated by the shallow, and then to be bored with the most profound truths concerning Jesus. So we pray, forgive us. Revive us in love for Him, a personal relationship with this Jesus, the Word made flesh, whose glory we behold, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Help us in our worship of Him. For His sake we pray. Amen.